How can the church know she has it right? How can you and I be sure that we are becoming faithful servants of God? How do we avoid allowing the outward means of our worship and our activities in Christian ministry to substitute for an inward grace? I'm going to ask that again. How can we avoid allowing the outward means to substitute for an inward grace? How do we define success in Christian ministry? The answer to these questions will have many facets. But this morning, I wish to address the issue of Christian character. I do so because it lies at the heart of today's text. It's been said that the best indicator of character is found in the face of adversity. It's not difficult to maintain focus and a positive perspective when things go smoothly and our efforts are rewarded with the target. We hit the target of what we're trying to accomplish. But what about when obstacles appear in our path or when significant opposition forms against us? Acts chapter 4 tells such a story. I mean, blessings abound as Peter and John employ God's grace through the healing of a man that was born lame. We got that back in chapter 3 and on the chapter 4 is a continuation of that. And praise to and awe of God result from that miracle. But in the midst of celebration comes confrontation. As the religious leaders have become very uncomfortable with what has gone on, feeling it as a threat to their position, and their leaders come to the temple, or they're in the temple. They come out to where Peter and John and the healed men are in the crowd. And Peter has responded to the crowd's question by preaching the name of Christ and preaching reconciliation, the resurrection, and these kind of things. And that's very alarming to the Sadducees. And so they take Peter and John and the healed man into custody. Jealousy and apprehension drive the Sanhedrin, that's this ruling body in Jewish society, especially around Jerusalem, that's contained. There are Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees, you know, are the religious zealots. Sadducees are the aristocracy that has the relationship with Rome. And also teachers of the law and scribes and priests are all a part. There's about 60 or 70 of them that comprise this judicial body called the Sanhedrin. And they have practically unchecked power. And they call Peter and John, and they put them in custody overnight. And the next day they bring them before him, and we talked a little bit about the form was most likely, if we could gather these chairs close and put these together where we have a kind of a semicircle, it's like those seats would be full of the judging body, and the people that they would be quizzing would have to stand right in the middle. Very intimidating. A kind of thing. And so they brought them before them and they told them. After questioning them, they said, "We want you to stop preaching and stop teaching, and no more are you to do this." And Peter and John said, "Well, look, you know, you're going to have to judge whether this is right in the sight of God for us to obey you or obey him." And remember, they said, but we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. And as much as they wanted to punish them, it was such a miraculous event, and the people in Jerusalem knew the man that had spent his 40 years, he was 40 years old, had spent every day as crippled, had been healed, and they've seen him running and praising the Lord inside the temple, and it was undeniable, and it was such a positive effect that the Sanhedrin didn't dare to punish them for that. But they did warn them. And it was a warning came with a threat. And then they let him go. And that's where our text picks up. At verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read that. Our text is verses 23 to 31. And I'm going to read that for you now. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. This word for sovereign is despotos. It's where we get our word despot. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Heavenly Father, this is a pretty unexpected kind of story. And we ask that you would enable us to see the truth in it all and make this journey of 2,000 years to see what's being spoken to us as we read this ancient story. Help me to communicate. Help our ears to listen. Protect me from error and change us as we submit ourselves to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've come to believe that this text reveals one of the defining moments of the early church. I mean, how understandable if they would have drawn back through the threats of the Sanhedrin. This was their whole culture built that power into these people to dictate the social life and the religious life of those around them. And it is not as if the Sanhedrin were a newly formed group of radicals. They were the establishment. And they were the ones that had power. You had the Sadducees that were very chummy with the Romans, and they knew how to get their way with Rome. And you had the Pharisees who were enjoined with the priests and the elders. And so these were impactful people. And when they spoke, people listened. It would have been perfectly understandable if the disciples, if the early church had kind of drawn back and said, man, we didn't expect this. We need to regroup. We need to strategize. see if there's not a way we can maneuver around this thing. Or maybe if we cool our jets for a while, the excitement will go down and we can subtly begin to share this message. But draw back, they did not. There's no indication that drawing back was even considered. In this case, wisdom was the greater part of valor, and the church went to prayer. Our entire passage gives us the content of that prayer, and we would do quite well if we were to pay close attention here. Three different parts of this prayer deserve our attention. And first, we should take note at what they do not pray. As the church goes, and by the way, when in the text where it says they raise their voices together in prayer to God, the literal translation of that is that they raised their voice. Their voices works grammatically, but the literal translation is they raised their voice. And that was a word that was used to emphasize that they were in complete unity. One voice. I used to sit down with the church boards in the churches that I've served. To tell you the truth, I'm really not sure if I talked to said this to this church board or not. But my approach has always been that when the church body elects a church board, that they entrust upon them the authority to make decisions that are healthy and helpful for the church, but they expect the people that serve on the boards to be thoughtful. And to be prayerful and to have a mind and to speak what they believe is right and true. And I've always said, do never be afraid to speak out about something that you have a strong conviction about if you believe it's the right thing to do. I said, in serving on a board, we don't all think exactly the same. And there are going to be moments when we go back and forth with each other trying to reason, and maybe there will be times when we take a vote on an action that will not be unanimous. And there will be sometimes when you vote on an issue and that issue will pass and you wanted it to pass. But there will be times when you vote on an issue and it may not pass the majority. And what I think we can expect is, after the church board has shared their hearts, when it's time to act, when it's time to report to the church body, we report as one voice. And we get in step and we say, as a board, we have thought this was the best way to go. And we approach the church with one voice. The text tells us that by this time there were thousands of people already into the church, and we're not sure how many were in this group that Peter and John went back to. It's interesting, the text says that they went back to their own, meaning their close community of faith associates, and they came. But there were people, and you have to know, there were probably one or two that was thinking, man, this is not going the way we thought. And yet they sensed what was right, and when it came to approaching God, it says they came to God and they lifted their voice in unity, their singular voice. And as the church goes to pray, what they do not ask God for is judgment on their enemies. They do not ask God to crush their enemies. This was no imprecatory prayer we may find in some of the emotional psalms that were written. But they did not ask God for protection. It's not as if they were, and it's not like they requested that they would ease up. God, can you just kind of take the edge off? Is there some way we could gain favor with these people so they wouldn't be upset? You know, when we talk about you and when we mention Christ and these things, is there some way that this can just be, you know, smooth? And they didn't pray for that. I'm reminded of a song that we sang last week by Mercy Me called Even If. And in that song, Even If, there's a refrain that says, "And Lord, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, when you leave them, just give me the strength to be able to sing, it is well with my soul." And the song goes on, "I know you're able and I know you can. Save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope's in you alone." We should have sung that today. My bad. But the prayer of these people, first of all, it acknowledges God's sovereign power. Sovereign Lord, they say, you made the heavens and the earth. Everything we see is here at because of your command. By what you spoke, and it happened. The prayer acknowledges God's plans, as Herod and the priests and the Gentiles and the people of Israel and Pontius Pilate, they all got together but they did it according to what your plan had said all along. And then they quote Psalm 2, that phrase in there, Psalm 2, a psalm of David, when it says, "Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one." This was written in the Old Testament in the days when King David ruled, and that they were under attack. And yet David knew he was God's anointed king for Israel. He said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth may rise up." And Luke, and as they pray, Luke is remembering this quote as in their prayer, is saying that, you know, it's the same thing. Israel's ruler, but Israel is included in those that are rebelling against the Messiah here. And they quote the Old Testament passage, just as people rejected God, they continue to reject God even in our day. But we know this is all according to your plan. And we know that you can do anything. They had just proclaimed that God was all powerful. They had just proclaimed He could do anything He wanted. They quoted a passage where God was in control and things worked out as they should have. And they said, "You can do anything." And that's the time where you say, "Now can you take care of these guys?" And they didn't do it. Rather than protection, they prayed for courage. "Now, Lord, consider their threats. And in light of their threats, what we need you to do is say, put us in a shield that no one can touch us or protect us with an army of angels." No. In light of, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. I would be embarrassed to tell you how in the early days of my walk with Christ, how easy it was for me to become intimidated. I remember my college days, sitting in a state university at the University of Texas in Arlington, Texas, and had a sociology professor that was talking about human nature, and he brought up the issue of Christianity, and somehow segued into the issue of the birth of Jesus. And he says, you gotta hand it to Joseph, though. Not many people could get his girlfriend pregnant and get away with blaming it on God. That cut me to the quick. And I was in an amphitheater with probably 70 or 80 other students sitting there. And as they laughed, I was silent. I repented about that. And there were moments later on in the semester where I was able to defend my faith and to do it in a way that was not confrontational as much as it was just hopefully instructive. We didn't finish that class that semester. This fellow, in addition to teaching the introduction to sociology, he also taught the sociology of religion and marriage and family life. And he was a divorced alcoholic. And his alcoholism got the best of him in the middle of that semester, and he couldn't keep it up. And the class ended up folding. It would have been nice had I had read this passage a few moments or a few days or something in the season of that class, that I might have been a little bit more ready. I don't mean to stand up and preach a message in class, but just to be able to, like Peter said, give a reason for faith. And they had a reason to pray for deliverance. Their two leaders, Peter and John, at this point, they were the two prominent leaders in the church. This was way before Paul and others began to gain credibility with the early church. And their two leaders had been challenged and had been imprisoned briefly and threatened. And the easy thing to do is try to figure a way to finagle around all of that. And they just simply asked the Lord for courage to stand strong. Stretch out your hand, to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And let me tell you something, they're not asking for theatrics. They're praying for a manifestation of God's power that will associate that with the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Messiah in a world that knew nothing of that. And they said, give us courage to preach and help us to communicate the good news of Jesus with your presence and your signs and your wonders. First thing we need to remember is what they didn't pray for. They didn't pray for an easy way out. Second thing we remember is what they sought more than anything else was courage, that their profession would be matched by their conduct. And the third part of that prayer, really, as after that prayer, was God's answer to that prayer. He honors that prayer and he answers that prayer. Verse 31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What did they pray for? Courage to speak your word boldly. What did God give them? He gave them the Holy Spirit that enabled them to preach the word of God with boldness. So how do we know when we got it right? I want to address an issue. It's not a negative issue. Just last week we looked at some shirts that we're having made up with the logo of the church and these kind of things that we can wear as kind of a sign of our own unity together, and also maybe a testimony. And on some of those shirts, on the back of it are three words. I think I've got this right. Correct me if I'm wrong. Deep, authentic, and missional. Is that what it is? Deep, authentic, and missional. Well, remember that the prayer of the disciples was to be bold in their proclamation of the Word of God. And when we wear a shirt that says deep, authentic, and missional, it says something about us. It says something we're trying to communicate to people about us. They'll look at the front of that shirt and New Hope Community Church, and they may think, there's another one. Another church, these kind of things. A little back. Deep, authentic, missional. I don't have any problem with that. But that is profession. And we need to make sure that we live up to what we profess. What does it mean to be deep? Well, I wasn't in on the conference or the deliberations or anything when those words were established as kind of a motto for our church. But I know to be deep in our faith means that we search the Scriptures. And we know what the Word of God says. And we have studied and we have prayed and we've asked God to enable us to know what the Word of God means. And if we're deep in our knowledge of what God says, and we're deep in our understanding of what God means, then we need to be deep in our awareness that we have a responsibility to live according to what we know and to live according to what has been revealed to us in terms of what the Bible says. It needs to be a part of our experience and a part of our life that shows that we are a deep congregation and understanding what we've been called to do. And then we come to the word authentic. Why is authentic an important thing? Authentic is an important thing because there is a rampant amount of a lack of authenticity in those who would call themselves believers. Saying that we are authentic believers means that you're not going to find the crazy inconsistent stuff in our church that brings harm to people rather than joy. If I'm going to tell somebody that I'm deep and that I'm authentic, I'm practically telling them, you can follow me around. Authentic means that the church is not there for me, I'm there for the church. I'm not here because I finally found a church that suits me. I'm here because I found a church where I can serve and be the person that God wants me to be. And I can stand up for the faith and on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, not just Sundays, and be a person that reflects the depth of someone that submitted their lives to the Word of God. That's authenticity. And what is missional? Missional means that God's mission is our mission. It means that we have looked into the Bible and seen the call of Jesus Christ to His disciples, to me, to be disciple makers. Our task is not to turn people into students. Our task goes beyond getting people saved. Our task is to reproduce ourselves. Our task is to take our life. Remember my professor's definition of discipleship? Discipleship is a process of giving of a life, transference of a life to a life that's guided by the Holy Spirit, in which the disciple maker gives his life away. That's being missional. Three words says a lot. We need to make sure that our advertising is authentic and our lives are authentic. And to do that in our culture, to do that where hate is everywhere and trust is gone, will require courage. The kind of courage that only comes through the provision of a cross and a sinless Savior who gave himself that he might cleanse our hearts by faith. Heavenly Father, not many churches of note respond with the courage of this early church when faced with confrontation. We want to go to court or protest, demand our rights, when all you called us to do is to be witnesses of what we have seen and heard and experienced. We're not called to change the world through litigation. We're called to change the world through transformation. And it begins with us. And just like this prayer of this early church body, we know that you can enable us to do that. So we gather from week to week on this day, the Lord's Day, to remember your words, to express our love for one another. But I pray that what we are doing is equipping ourselves to live our lives outside of the confines of this worship space in a way that brings honor to Christ, a courageous life of love and grace in spite of what may be said about us. We want to be obedient. Heavenly Father, part of our obedience comes from remembering the words of Christ as he gathered with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, or night he would be betrayed, be crucified the next night. And he gathered his disciples together, and they reclined around a table, and he says, I've been anxious to share this with you, this meal with you. And he broke a loaf of bread, and he passed it around the table, and he said, take this bread. This bread is my body that's broken for you. Take it and eat it. And in the same way, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant with my blood. Not a covenant of bulls and rams and goats and other sacrifices, but a covenant of my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. And as often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of the cross. And so, Heavenly Father, we remind ourselves constantly of the cost of our salvation. And I pray that you might endue us, give us the courage to speak your name boldly, with grace and with compassion and yet with certainty, knowing what you have done for us, knowing what you are doing through us, and knowing what you want to do as we obey you. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would love you and that we would serve you all the days of our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.